And so I want to begin just with a quick summary of chapter 5. So you have your notes there. And just recall, if you can, to begin with that funny story that we looked at. To begin with, the story of the 14th century duke by the name of Reynald III. This is a summary of Let the Men Be Sensible, which is what we looked at last time. And we recall there that Reynald was significantly overweight and that he was in a succession to power battle with his brother Edward. And Edward captured his overweight brother and built a room around him, promising he could regain his title and property so long as he exited the room. But Reynald himself was the problem, and he would have to lose weight in order to achieve his freedom. And when Edward was challenged over the way he was treating his brother, he responded, "My brother is not a prisoner. He may leave when he so wills." But Reynald never lost the weight required and remained in the room for 10 years, released only after his brother Edward died. And so we remember. Chris applied this account by saying, "We are all aware on some level how difficult it can be to exercise self-governance, relying on the Spirit of God and prioritizing the Word of God over our own desires. Just like Reynald was enslaved by his appetite, every young man has something that competes with the Lord for control of his life." And we then discussed how young and old men alike need to learn how to be sensible Christian men. Training ourselves to be sensible guards us against the underlying issue of the story of Reynald and Edward, a lack of self-control and poor judgment. Sensible Christian men are desperately needed today in the church. And so that's just a brief summary of what we looked at last month. So, chapter 6, Let the Men Be Examples. So, an introduction to this chapter, as entitled, it's all about Christian men and our need to live lives of example as evidence through good works. Now, I remember many, many years ago when I used to work for a local dairy farmer near the farm where I grew up. As a teenager, I remember getting the cows in for milking at 4:30 one morning. And I had this very, very unusual experience. Perhaps Jono has had this before, but or anyone that's been involved in dairy farms. But typically, I would open the gate in the morning and I would round the cows up. So I'd go in behind them with the four-wheeler and then push them through towards the gate. But I remember this one morning that that perhaps the cows were so keen to get to the shed that when I drove round behind them on the four-wheeler, they weren't interested in being pushed. They wanted to follow me. So when I drove around to the back of the paddock, the cows all followed me out in the opposite direction. And I could not, no matter what I did, drive the cows. They just wanted to follow me. And so in the end, what I did was I just remember leading the cows up the lane. So I drove the four-wheeler through, and all the cows herded in behind me and followed me all the way up the lane. Now, I've never forgotten when that happened. It was the only time it's ever happened. And if what I did for the cows that morning was leadership by action and demonstration, so it is for men in our Christian lives. We must be leaders by example and desire to do good works for God. And so it's almost like people can follow us in the right direction. Just using that illustration there. And we must be leaders by example and desire to do good works for God. We do not drive, force or manipulate, but we lead by patterned example. As we follow Christ, others must be able to follow us with the goal of leading them closer to Christ themselves. And so Chris says, if someone wants to read that first quote there.
In the race of Christian life, Jesus Christ calls upon men to set the pace by living a life marked by good works. God commands each of his men to be a model for others to follow.
So we want to be the kind of person that people can lead, and we're going to be leading them in the right direction towards Christ. So the first thing here, the importance of good works. Good works matter. Something we don't often hear, and to some Christians this makes them nervous. Good works matter. If you're a good Protestant, it makes the hairs on the back of your neck stand up. But as Christian men, God calls us to be role models to others about us of good works, which testify of our living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour from sin. People often get nervous about talking about the necessity of good works in the Christian life because they might think that someone is trying to introduce a good works into the gospel message, which clearly teaches we are saved by grace alone through faith alone. In other words, salvation apart from good works. And this is entirely true. Nothing of us contributes to our salvation. It is all of God. However, just because we are saved apart from works of our own is not to say that the life that we lead from then on does not matter to God. Hence, this is why we say that good works are the fruit of true salvation and not the root of that salvation. And they should not be confused. So we believe that when someone genuinely comes to know Jesus Christ and are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, they will lead a changed life. And so Chris gives the following biblical references saying, someone's read that.
The Bible teaches that when we do what we do impacts those around us. Real spiritual leadership and true male headship cannot exist without a commitment to setting an example that is worth following.
I'll read those scriptures as well. Someone else?
Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us.
Keep going.
Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. And then let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe.
So it's important that in Christ we recognize we have a duty to live a certain kind of life as an example, so that if possible people can imitate us as we imitate Christ. But of course we cannot do this perfectly, by no means. Someone wants to read their next quote.
The greatest impact we can have on our world is not rallying people to vote or peaceful protest. Instead, it is pursuing Christ and allowing the Holy Spirit to shine through us with biblically minded good works at home, school, church, work, and in our neighbourhood.
Yeah, very good. Thanks, Harry. Just the first question here for the discussion. How do you understand this idea of works being the fruit of salvation and not its root? Why is it so important that we not confuse these two together?
It's important because we're not saved by what we do. We're saved by faith in Christ alone.
That's right.
Good works come out.
Yeah, I guess if it was due to works, that would imply that Jesus didn't do a complete work.
Yes.
If Jesus didn't do a complete work, then we're dead in our sins.
Exactly.
I think it also points out that it's nothing to do with us.
Yeah.
It's nothing that we can do.
Yeah.
It proves the point that it was.
Good verse there too. There's Ephesians 2 verse 10.
Yeah.
Yeah, and it sort of follows on by grace and through faith alone from 8 and 9, but then it says prepared for works.
Yeah.
But, prepared for us
beforehand.
Yeah.
Yeah, that comes up later. It's a great reference. We'll look at that later on. So what do we understand the idea of what do I mean by the fruit of salvation? So what has happened that leads to good works being important? What's the biblical,
changed mindset, changed heart, changed
new
man.
Yeah,
the new man that
So when you've been operated on, let's say you've got bad hips or something, you get operated on, you've got new hips, you're changed, you're completely different. Your abilities are transformed. So it's a little bit like that, isn't it? So the fruit of what God does is that good works follow. And so we'll look at that a little bit more. So next heading is motivations for good works. To become an example of Christ to others, we first need to understand that to God, good works for his people are a crucial aspect of their calling. So now Chris will give some motivations for good works. So first heading here is proof of faith. This is the first motivation, proof of faith. First is simply that the life we lead is one proof of saving faith. A person, in other words, cannot claim to know Christ if their life looks no different to that of the world's. Because one of the key evidences of God working in us, God's working in us, is a desire to lead a holy life consecrated to God's will. Now, this isn't to say there isn't a daily struggle with sin. We all understand that. But the reality is that there's now a new relationship to sin. There's an internal war against sin motivated by the gospel. Every Christian, every true Christian has that. It's the work of the Spirit. So listen to the scripture. Someone wants to read James 2:17-20 there.
Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. If you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless, James 2:17-20.
So you've said that idea of proof of saving faith there. And so I think we can clearly rule out this idea of a carnal Christian. And it's not used in our circles too much, but this was a very popular language a while ago. This idea of a carnal Christian, we can rule that out. There is no category, as Chris says, of a Christian who lives like a non-Christian. The Apostle Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 6, someone got that?
Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11.
Yeah, and just notice there how Paul says, such were some of you. That's that change word. So that there were people in Corinth who had all, they were living these lives, but not anymore. They've been washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're new people. They're no longer living this way. They're not carnal Christians, they're Christians. And they have changed. So, question here, how would you biblically counsel someone who has self-deceived themselves into thinking they are saved because they have prayed the so-called sinner's prayer at some point in their lives, but bear no fruit in their lives reciprocating that confession? How would you biblically counsel someone that's trying to say that?
Romans 6 is a good place to go. Yeah. The emphasis that the old man has died with Christ, you know, Galatians 2:20. Because no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me.
And it begins, Romans 6 begins, doesn't it? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be? Yeah.
How can we?
Yeah, how can we? We die to it.
Yeah, it's impossible. Yeah.
Yeah. Anyone else? Has anyone encountered this at all in the wild?
You could argue that one of the greatest ploys that Satan has for the unbeliever is to make them believe that they are actually saved.
Yeah.
When they're not.
Yeah.
And then they have this feeling that they're already saved, they don't need to change.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's kind of even. Quite a few people's lives that claim to be Christian. Claim to know Christ.
Another way is, well, obviously, if they're not saved, they're self-deceived. They really do need the gospel.
Yeah.
And one way to bring it on them is a bit like Ray Comfort does with the law.
Yeah.
Bring the law. And where do you stand before the law of God? You look at a picture and lust it and whatever, you know, and just go through it like Ray Comfort does and,
Yeah, definitely.
I think what's more difficult is for someone who is born again, is going through struggles of sin.
They
see this proof in scripture and they conclude that because of the sin that they've committed, that maybe they're not saved.
The reality is
that they are saved.
And
their flesh is causing them to doubt.
Yeah.
And
going once again, going back to the gospel and the new mercies every day, it stands for you. And if you weren't saved, you probably wouldn't care.
Even asking that question is an evidence, isn't it? That they're concerned that they're not saved because, Oh, we'll move on. There's plenty more we could say on that question. We'll move on. So the next heading that Chris gives as our purpose as Christians is another motivation. So our purpose, this is a really good one. So our second motivation for good works is one we often forget, that God created us for this purpose in the world as his called people. Someone want to read that quote?
After explaining how the Ephesian Christians were not saved based on their own merit, but solely because of the grace of God, Paul tells us that before God created us, he pre-planned good works that would be accomplished through us for the benefit of Christ's church. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, his purpose, which God prepared beforehand, his sovereign work through us, so that we would walk in him. Ephesians 2:10.
So that's that verse that Hayden referenced earlier. It's a very, very powerful verse that lays out a lot for us. So here we see the reality that everything we are in Christ as a disciple of his really finds its way back to the work of God in us and for his glory and purposes. Before the foundation of the world, God chose us, as the scripture says there, for we are his workmanship. And God also foreordained the works that we would do for him in this life. God is working through us and making our good works possible for him. This is the great mystery of divine sovereignty. So Chris says, and I want to read that next one.
Our loving God is sovereign and has pre-planned our lives to be filled with good works. That means all born-again believers will do them. If you have not joyfully embraced this divine purpose for your life, you have either not fully understood it yet, or you are not a true Christian.
So there we go, that's another motivation. The third one is this, Judgment Day. Third motivation for good works is the Judgment Day. Now yes, this is certainly true that as Chris says, I'll read this one, all believers sin. All believers' sins were judged on the cross of Christ, and Jesus declared that work is finished. However, we must also take into account, as Chris goes on, believers will still give an answer for their lives to the Lord. Every Christian will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ, where we will all be evaluated on the basis of our deeds. And at that appointed time, we will receive rewards on the basis of good works we do. It's a very different judgment that the Christian undergoes to the world. This is not judgment unto damnation, but judgment unto still eternal life. So we'll unpack that a little bit here. So this should make us ask the question about the motivation for our good works with respect to the judgment day. If our heart's motivation for good works is driven by what Chris says, as selfishness or pride, those actions will burn up. They are useless, unacceptable, and regardless. In other words, things we do for God that are not real, that are not correctly motivated, they are those things that the final believer seat, the judgment seat of Christ, where the believers stand and give an account to themselves. It's those works that will be burnt up, and they'll be counted nothing and due no reward because they were incorrectly motivated. So, in support, the scripture says, 1 Corinthians 3.
Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show up, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. 1 Corinthians 3:12-15.
So is that clear in that scripture? So we've got a true believer here, but when it comes to that judgment seat of Christ, it's found that they their works were burned up. All that they'd done for God was sort of dross. Poorly motivated. It was revealed and tested and found to be wanting. So this is a warning to us, really, that Christians can pursue Christian ministry, which may have the appearance of being a good ministry, but it's dross. It's nothing. So we have to be careful and not think that just because, you know, we might be building a ministry and there's lots of people involved and it seems like the Lord's blessing it, but really we have to actually test to see whether this is a biblical ministry, whether God's blessing really lies with it. Because one day, the fires of judgment, as we're going to test all that we have done, and what's going to be found? Are we going to be left with nothing? And ourselves saved as by, as through fire, as the scripture says there.
Those good works that were prepared in advance, they just don't pop out and happen.
Yeah.
But it's the human responsibility, like we're going to get out there and do that work.
Yeah.
And, it's a verse we've been talking about in our study a few times, in the Colossians 1:29. So with this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powers the works within me. Like Paul himself is toiling and struggling to do the work.
Mm.
But it's with Christ's energy that Christ works powerfully in him.
Yeah, yeah.
For his good works.
Yeah.
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 Gives us great motivation to do the work too.
Yeah, yeah. It doesn't make you want to sit on your laurels, does it? Once you want to get busy, get into it. But do it in a way that's faithful. So in other words, as Christians, we don't want to stand before the Saviour one day and have nothing to show as fruit for the salvation he gave us. We don't want to find that everything we have done, thinking it was for Christ, has really been motivated by ourselves and not for his glory, and thus is burnt up. That is to say, considered of no value and without reward. Next heading, the Bible's emphasis on God's judgments on the basis of people's works done in the flesh or in the spirit helps us understand how it is even those we might think as leading noble Christian-like lives while not possessing faith in Christ will be condemned in judgment. That's quite a lengthy sentence, but essentially what I mean is we all know people in the world who are very outstanding characters, perhaps they're JPs in your district or whatever, people that you know that are they're living very surface level, morally pure lives. They're very respectable, their language is clean, they've got a good family, they're honored, respected in the district, and so this, what we're learning here helps us understand how their lives really measure up to counting of nothing in relation to eternal things. And I'll show you why. Some Christians find it hard to comprehend that there are many people in this world who live what appears to be saintly lives, yet will face eternal judgment. For we would say from the stance of the gospel, they are unsaved and justly condemned. Why so? Chris says, I'll read this, a non-Christian can do good works in this life. They can be generous or kind or even appear gracious. But none of those actions are ultimately acceptable to God, since they were all accomplished in the flesh for their own glory and not in the spirit for his glory. It is only works done in the spirit, motivated by the energies of Christ, which can count for reward for anyone. And so the unbeliever who does not have faith in Christ, who is not submitted to the Lord, they're what we feel as good works. They are absolutely dross. They are counted as nothing before the Lord. They're dirty rags in the language of the Bible. So not only can those good works never cover or make atonement for one's sin, but the works themselves are stained and improperly motivated, not done in the Spirit, empowered through Christ. That's a very important point. So let's discuss this. So in your own words, how do you understand the judgment seat of Christ believers will undergo? I've got a scripture here, 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one of us may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So how do you understand these things?
That last two words is something I haven't really considered before. all bad. Repentance according to the bad things we've done as well. And that's not something I've really considered before. Like, I've always understood, yeah, okay, it'd be fantastic to receive a reward maybe for good things, but I guess I don't quite understand the last few words on that.
Yeah, well, it's not a bad in the sense of sin, because sin is dealt with on the cross.
Yeah.
So it's, I think it's probably just a loss of opportunity. To earn reward.
Well, my take is anything we get reward-wise is then to be cast back to Christ anyway. So if you're less to give back to Christ, that's, and my understanding of it is, less glory to God from that we can give back to Him rather than the bad suicide. It's bad in our own terms of we can't even give this to Christ.
So true.
Because it's not when we actually keep.
So it's a motivation, that's for sure, to live lives of example and good works also to be found pleasing before the Lord. Because we will stand and give an account of what we have done with what the Lord has given us. So we want to be, the next heading here really confirms these things. So motive and power, that's another motivation. Following on from above, the teaching point here should be to understand that only good works done for the glory of God through the power of the Spirit are those acceptable to God and worthy of His reward. Thus, as Chris says, a good work is not ultimately good because of what you do. It's why and how you do it that makes it good, as a believer that is. So it's our motive for good works and the power from which these good works are accomplished that is the basis of whether it is truly a good work and worthy of reward or not. Think of Barnabas versus Ananias in Acts chapters 4 and 5. So Chris says of this, Barnabas had a right heart and his good deed honored God. So Barnabas sold some land and put the money at the apostles' feet, as we read there. But then in Acts 5:1-5, however, we see a similar act of giving, but this time with the wrong motives. Wanting to look good, a man named Ananias said that he gave all the money he had pledged, but in fact he lied. Many truths can be learned from this passage, and one of them concerns the motive for good works. Between Barnabas and Ananias and his wife Sapphira, who was also struck dead, the motive made all the difference. So always assess when you're doing something you think that is you're doing for the Lord. Truly assess your motive and search to find whether it's true and honourable and is devoted to the glory of God. So question, undoubtedly we have all at some point in our Christian lives been ill-motivated in our good works. What are some things we can look for to ensure we are motivated for the glory of God in our good works only? It's an interesting question. So I'll give you an example of myself. So this question really changes to whatever your giftings are and however it is that you serve in the church, for example, or like for myself, someone who's almost a public figure, very often speaking in front of a lot of people, it's easy for people in that position to be motivated by a desire to be seen, example like that. And so in that case, the motivation is wrong. And so instead of being a teacher and preacher for the glory of God, there's a desire to be for recognition and self-promotion. So that would be an example of a poor, godless motivation. And that would be something that at the judgment seat of Christ, my motives for preaching would be assessed, and it would be found to be dross and ill-motivated. So that's an example. So so what are some things we can look for to ensure that we're motivated by the glory of God? Or what do we need to avoid on the other side of that? What do you think?
What to avoid from making yourself I think on the glory of God.
Yeah. Or, yeah. Any other examples anyone can think of?
Come to my praise of man rather than to God.
Yeah.
Financial gain, doing things for the numbers rather than for the sticking to the truth.
Yeah.
Maintaining unity instead of truth.
Yeah. Like that can even apply in funny ways. Like, you think about even a desire sometimes to maintain unity but forsake truth. We can think that we're actually motivated in a correct way, but God would far more have it that we are devoted to the truth than actually you lose unity. Because sometimes to keep a church together, it'll actually require you to lay the truth aside and try to appease all different sides. But sometimes you actually have to make a stand. No, we believe this is the truth, and we're going to unite around the truth and not unite around a lie. And so sometimes we can think that we're doing the right thing and trying to keep the peace, but in fact God would rather have us pursue the truth and unite together around the truth. So we have to be very careful and weigh these things up. Any others people can think of?
When you're doing good things for the Lord, sometimes the praise of people actually can motivate you. You're very careful that if you receive praise, that you actually pass that on to your way God and praise.
Say that too. Yeah, that's important, and often we might be thinking that, but it is good to express it, eh? To really, if someone is praising you, just try to divert it. divert it to the Lord. Any others on that one?
It's interesting, when you see interviews on the internet and stuff, or sports people, giving glory to God, and then you'll see it on a clip on YouTube, but then on the news it was always cut. It's not actually something that's sought after by the world. What John said, it's good to give the glory to God, but then it's very evident, the carnal person or to the secular world, it's just not something that people want to see. Because it's the opposite of what the culture is. It's everything's self-glorifying and people are taking glory for themselves.
Celebrity culture. And everyone wants that, eh? Everyone wants to be that celebrity and to be recognised, get the likes. And we'll be so careful because it's intoxicating too. When you're in a position of leadership or people are looking to you, if you're not careful, it can be very intoxicating. So we'll be so, so careful. So let's move on to the next heading. So a closer look at the command. It's a wee bit technical in here, but we should get through okay. So Paul's command to Titus, so he's been focusing a lot on Titus 2:7, in all things, show yourself to be a model of good works. So now Chris will focus particularly on the implications of this command for young men, and especially those who want to be of service to God and ministering to others, such as Titus, who was in Crete establishing churches and appointing elders. In the original Greek text, there is a special emphasis on show yourself. Paul really wanted Titus to get it. And God would have the same for every young man to be of service for him. So focus on good works. Some understanding of the Greek word for show will help us get Chris's point, and Paul's for that matter, as he writes to Titus. Chris says, someone wants to read this.
The word Paul uses for show here also has a unique meaning that will help us to understand why good works are important. It is built from two different Greek words that, when put together, give it a special emphasis. The first word, making up the Greek word for show in Titus 2:7, means to provide, grant, furnish, or supply. The Greek word is used again in 1 Timothy 6:17, where it is translated supplies. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. The word show in Titus 2:7 carries with it the idea of being a selfless well of endless resources.
Yeah, I really like that, the endless resources. So that's how desiring we are to be always showing ourselves good work. So Chris describes the second aspect to show in this way. So that's the first side of it. And someone wants to read the second heading there.
second word, making up the Greek word for show, means to turn one's mind towards, to pay attention to, or to be concerned about or occupied with. This was what Paul did not want Timothy to do when he said not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the stewardship from God, which is by faith. 1 Timothy 1 verse 4. Paul puts those two words together in the word translated show. So he is commanding Titus and godly men of every generation to be preoccupied with how to show good works. The godly young man should ask himself each day, what good deed can I do? Every word in Titus 2 verse 7 is loaded with the idea that God fervently desires young men to seek out opportunities to do good works.
Very good. I really love that quote. And I almost wish Chris had written on the end there, what good deed can I do for Christ? That's what he's meaning, but I do wish he'd said it as well. That's what we're trying to do, ultimately. What can we do for Christ today? And what we should take away from this is the need for an inward quality of heart that loves Christ, loves the glory of God, and seeks to live in the power of the Spirit in all things. The way we make decisions, the way we speak, the way we act, and the way we serve is always eager to be about this commandment. And we should consider ourselves like that first quote that Caleb read, a selfless well of endless resources. I really like that. That's the commandment. So a second subheading here under a closer look at the command is be an example for others. So now Chris focuses in on the word translated model from Titus 2:7. The Greek word is where we get our English word for type from, the Greek word being tupos. And in the first century, this was the word for a die. You could use a die to make an impression, for example, on a coin or a document. So we all know what a die is. If you wanted to stamp some metal and leave a mark on it, you would use a die. And doesn't this perfectly illustrate what God wants us to be as men? Chris says, like a die or a cast, our good works are to be a pattern for others to follow. But on a deeper level, not only are we by God's strength to be an example for others, not as if, what have I written here? To be an example for others. I think I've put something wrong there. So not only as if a die, a mold, a model, but we are actually to leave an imprint of good works upon other people. So we're not only trying to be an example, but then leave them changed by the example for the glory of God. So someone wants to read this quote here.
However, being a type is more than being an example. It also means to leave a mark or make an imprint. This nuance is found in John 20:25, where Thomas is described as being a doubter. The other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprints of the nails, and put my fingers into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." The word for imprint here is tupos, type. To be a type means you must make an impression through your example. You can leave a mark that remains on someone else's life. Your good works impact others significantly for the glory of God.
I really, really like that. Is that making sense to people, that idea? That leaving a mark on other people so that they would be, and they would see Christ in you for what you've done for them, the example that you've been. And I think this is why the scripture says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Often people who have been critical in your development as a Christian, you really have been imprinted by them. And for the rest of your life, you've got them with you in your mind, what they have done to contribute to your maturity in Christ. And this is the idea that Chris is going after here. So if we've experienced that, it's even more the reason to be that to someone else, to really help them. They'll never forget it. Question here, how can we seek to live out, especially the second part, which would leave an impression on other people with our good works, and yet they be motivated and empowered correctly, as we discussed earlier? What are some practical ways we can do this? How can we, in a godly way, leave an imprint of this die, this example, on someone else? Could be anyone, could be your family, could be friends, could be your enemies.
I think even just something we talked about maybe 2 or 3 times, it's just like taking the time to talk to people and see how they're doing and challenge them. Often as well, yeah, it's a simple thing.
Yeah.
But then there's other things like at least hospitality and going out of your way with people.
Yeah.
Issues like the least person expected to do it.
When you've got when it's the least the person you would least expect to make time for, and then you're also really busy. You really are going out of your way, but that's how you leave an impression, because they might know that as well.
I thought your enemies that you brought up to go on too. It's a,
they're leaving an impression on them too.
Definitely. Listen to those that curse you would be.
Yeah.
Stands out and can leave a mark, I would think.
Yeah, it can leave a mark to change their mind in the end. The Lord might use it. Especially with unbelievers, we always want, if we're in conflict with an unbeliever, we always want to leave that imprint of Christ on them. They may have responded poorly, but we always want to be responding righteously. And that will, as Scripture says, heap burning coals on their head. And the Lord, you never know, the Lord might use that.
In other words, a gentle answer turns away wrath.
Yeah.
Somebody's having a go at you and they're worked up.
Yeah.
Just de-escalating things and speaking quietly and calmly to them can just change their whole demeanor.
Yeah.
And you can end up having a reasonable discussion sometimes.
Yeah. Yeah, so there it is, the example of Christ, and it's being stamped as a die upon them by how you're responding. Yeah.
I know that here the aroma of God left in someone's life. One thing to do, when we think of incense this day and age, you probably think of a new age shop or something like that. You either haven't been one, you come out stinking, but you think of the temple and all the aromas that they had there, and the high priest come out smelling, reminding people of the presence of God that he was with. And
We
want that same kind of aroma to come off us. So people think of Christ and what we do. And it wasn't just us doing a kind deed or a kind word, it was actually Christ speaking through us, using us as a vessel for good works.
Yep. Very good, that's a great answer. I'll leave him with that distinctive Christian musk. I don't know what it smells like.
But to say, I can't buy it.
Yeah.
I guess you'd want to be living your life in a way that it's a living witness of God. Because the last thing, particularly with... going back towards your enemies or the people you have disagreements with. Guilty as charged of not responding correctly through the situations, but I think that, how did my life reflect Christ in that situation?
Yeah.
And I think that it just didn't, and I always regret it. But, we can second chances.
Yeah.
I think if we respond to everything in a way that we think later, am I still going to be able to witness to this person about the love of Christ after this conversation, after the way we act? That's probably a pretty good indication of how we should be living.
Yeah. Yeah, so true. And yeah, to follow on from that, I think if you have stuffed up, let's say you've talking to a non-believer and things have gone really south and you feel ashamed of the way that you responded as well, guess what we get to do? We get to pick up the phone and say, I'm really sorry with the way that I dealt with you in that situation.
Yeah.
Will you forgive me? And do you know what that does? Because no one in the world really does that.
Yeah.
Non-Christians don't really do that. Like that's a Christian thing, that forgiveness. Most people, they'll just end up just at enmity forever and just go on and on. Yeah. But we don't have to live that way. We can reconcile ourselves to them and then leave it on them and ask for forgiveness. And that too can leave an impression of Christ.
I think the interesting thing with that, though, is it does more when you do forgive someone. It does more to your own self than it does to them. Even if it doesn't change them, it keeps your heart right.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. And prepared for the next time as well. Yeah.
Going on, whether we can consider, you know, like these imprints that we leave on people's lives, but when we fall into sin, the discouragement that it can impact on those people we have left imprints on Christ, and just how, you know, it is an external thing, but sometimes God uses external things in our moments of weakness to help us remember, knowing if I do commit this sin, like, it's going to taint all these works that I've done for Christ. It's going to leave a bad taste rather than a good taste, and sometimes we need that extra influence and thought of mind when we have difficult moments, when we are facing temptations, and we've been a role model to people, and ultimately an ambassador for Christ. If we fall into sin, it's not good for the bride of Christ, for the testimony we have.
Yeah, the classic example is just the preacher that we both know and both respected and listened to a lot, fell into adultery, you know. And think about the probably hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of Christians around the world impacted by his ministry. And the imprint is stained almost, isn't it? Because he didn't live up consistently with his what he preached, the gospel. So that's very true. And in examples like that, with this particular man, then we remind ourselves, the man may fall, but Christ shall never. He's the perfect example. So let's move on here. So we'll keep moving. We're not too far away now. So impact and influence. Discussing the impact that good works motivated by the glory of God, Spirit produced, will have about the man of God. So the first one will be leadership. So this is how this is going to impact your ministry. Leadership. Pursuing good works in your Christian life will impact, first of all, your leadership of others. The highest calling of leadership in the church is to serve as an elder. Not all men will serve as elders, but all should certainly be pursuing the character qualities, of an elder. One of the key texts on eldership comes from 1 Peter 5, and there Peter identifies that the elder is to be one who is an example to the flock. They represent Christ to his church through their lives. Someone wants to read that passage.
Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock.
And interestingly, in the very next verse, it returns to this idea of reward for good works. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So that's one impact that good works example will have as in your leadership. Another is credibility. This is an important one. The next impact that good works in your Christian life will have as you set an example is that it will confirm your credibility. That 1 Timothy 3:7 sets as a requirement for church leaders as well. This implies that you will practice what you preach. You'll talk the talk and then you'll walk the walk. And Chris describes a good deed for Christ as a fragrant, using the language of Hayden earlier, a fragrant memory and a lasting impression. for the cause of Christ. But if you're not living a life consistent to the gospel, then like, how are people going to believe you? Like, it's just not going to add up. Especially if they really have a really close access to your life, like you're around them a lot and they can really see you at all different seasons of your life. If things really aren't matching up and they're finding your language the same, the jokes the same, the movies you watch the same, and they see no difference, there's no power in the message that you have. Well, the power's there in the message, but the man preaching it is an unclean vessel in a way. And yeah, we want to be careful of that. We don't want to make ourselves of no use to the Lord by the lives we're living. So we need to be careful there as well. Witness, third one. Perhaps one of the most important impacts of good works will have is upon our Christian witness. In fact, in a way, we can't really hope to be an effective witness until our life is actually consistent with the gospel we communicate. And keep your behaviour excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So there is a promise in Scripture, actually, that the Christian life is going to be used to bring about salvation, as well as its preaching, but the life itself is going to be a great witness that the Lord is going to use. So Chris says, someone wants to read that?
Note that the Christian good works are to be observable. Why? So that as the unsaved observe those good works, they are able to see the nature of God himself. By living out good works, a godly young man is sowing seeds that may later sprout into a response to the gospel. Unbelievers may wonder about the source of those good works, which is God working through the believer. The life of a young man who longs to be a fragrant aroma to God will have a powerful impact upon those without Christ.
Yeah, and there's just so many ways that you can do this. Like if you're a boss with employees, treating your employees fairly and respectfully and not manipulating them, you know, there's just so many ways that you can be an example. If you're an employer, if you're an employee working for someone else, the same would apply. There's just so many applications to this. In high pressure situations in your workplace where, you know, there's so many different things going on and there's money's getting lost because something's broken and, you know, how do you respond under pressure? Do you start getting angry and blowing your lid, you know? That's going to leave an impression on people. If you're known to be the guy that just blows your lid, this is the moment something wildly stressful comes up, that's going to leave an impression on everyone. No one's going to forget that. And it's potentially going to drown your witness. So let's move on to the final heading here. So almost done. How to become a model of good works. So how do we put some of what we've looked at into practice? How can we make good works for God an ordinary part of our daily life? Perhaps the most helpful advice is going to be pay attention to the small or seemingly insignificant ways you can attend to good works. And I like this quote here. Someone want to read that?
You should also recognize that becoming an example of good works starts with doing the little things. St. Francis de Sales said, "Great occasions for serving God seldom come, but little ones surround us daily. Don't wait for the great tasks. Do little tasks in a great way."
Yeah, I really love that. Great occasions for serving God seldom come, but little ones surround us daily. That's really good. We should be willing to serve in the unseen jobs. This is one way to test our motivations, as discussed earlier as well. If we're willing to do things, good works for Christ, in ways that may only be known to a few people, or even no one at all, that's a good start. If we don't need to post it on social media, go around telling people about what we've done, it's a sure way to know our motivations are heading in the right direction. We want to be clothed in humility, 1 Peter 5:5. Jesus talked about many. Jesus talked about another typo there. Your good works in this way. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Matthew 10:42. Someone want to read that next quote?
Those who are humble will seek to obey the scriptures. They seek to obey the scriptures' commands about serving others regularly and faithfully in ministry within the local church. And they seek to be a witness to the lost by good works and sharing the message of the gospel. They do this not to get ahead or to be noticed, but because it is God's will found in God's word. Their commitment to a life filled with good works will make an incredible impact on this world for God's glory.
Very good. Thank you, Jonah. Yeah, let's just finish a couple of questions here. So what are some ways we can cultivate good works in the little things of our lives? And how do you practically plan to do this?
Think about other people's needs before your own.
Yeah. What comes to mind? You can go to church 15 minutes earlier, help set up some chairs. You could turn up church a little bit earlier and greet people as they come in the door. All these little things like that. You could stay behind after the service and help sweep the floors. Relieve one of the older folk that probably do it. If you hear one of the widows at your church is sick and she lives alone, maybe pop by with a frozen meal or something, or just do things that are slightly out of your comfort zone and out of the way. That could be one example. Anyone else think of any more?
I think the important thing is actually just to slow down a little bit. Probably yeah. Really busy.
Yeah.
There's actually lots of things that you just sort of slow down a little. Mm. See, you know, sort of show them to you.
Yeah. Yeah, so, yeah, you're right actually, because sometimes you can be going so flat out that you're actually, it makes a blur, and you need to actually pace yourself and see what is about you that you can be doing for Christ that's outside of your business, your work, and so on. Yeah.
There's countless things though, right? Particularly when you're in a community and you're spending time with other people, like not necessarily the community around where you live, but like the community that the people that you spend time with, everyone's got their own issues and their own things that they're dealing with. If we only just take the time to talk to them and find out, like one of the things I get really frustrated with at work is guys at lunchtime just sit there on their phone the entire lunch break, and you don't get the opportunity to talk to them. What do we do before we have phones? We actually talk to people. We used to find out what was happening in their lives, how were their parents, is someone unwell in the family?
Yeah.
Have they got issues that they can't keep on top of jobs at home? Is there spouting overflowing or something? All of these small things that we could actually do and help other people out if we only took the time to talk to them.
Yeah. Instead of finding out on a tweet.
We have to engage. We have to actually be part of the community. To be able to notice these things.
And proactive in discussion.
And proactive in discussing it, but also proactive in doing things to help out.
So true. And I'm often not very good at that, admittedly, as well, because I often do prefer my own company and keep to myself and not really involve myself in other people's lives, but I've got to do it.
Verses of Philippians, pretty good, eh? Philippians 2, verses 3 to 5, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus.
Very good. Another example comes to mind is, Hans' mother-in-law, Hans' wife Margaret, her mother passed away the other day. I immediately had a few people from the Woodlands Church, a few of the older ladies, messaging me trying to find out Hans' address so that they could drop off you know, something, or I don't know what it was. They just wanted to know their address so they could pass something on. So, you know, those are things that often men may not pick up on, but those are things that we probably should be doing as well. If someone passes away, what can you do to show kindness and to show that you care for them and support them? Yeah? And yeah, as that scripture that Hayden read would indicate. Is there anything else that stood out to you from this chapter of Chris's book that you wish to discuss further? Anyone written down any good notes in the margin there? That big margin is for notes, by the way. It's not just for printed here. Has anyone written down anything interesting? Anything stuck out to you before we close?
Let's just repeat a couple of things that Mark said this time, and that is looking out for others. Doing others for yourself is a real challenge for all of us. Mm-hmm. We've all got this need more than anybody. We've got this sort of inward introspection.
Mm-hmm.
You're always minding on to see the thoughts about yourself. That's not good.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we've got to do as Mark suggested. Consider others and look out for them. And one thing I do, not every Sunday morning, but a lot of Sunday mornings, I'll perhaps just pray, Lord, maybe there's a conversation to be had with someone this morning. There'll be somebody hurting, there's somebody frustrated, there'll be somebody who's bitter.
Yeah.
And any group of people, even 30, 20 people here tonight, we've all got some little gripe somewhere.
Yeah.
That we, if we had a chance, we would probably talk to somebody about it.
Yeah.
But we don't, we bottle it up, we take it home.
Yeah.
And often on Sunday morning, you might just dive into that person.
Yeah.
And just be listening to you. You don't have to say anything.
Yeah.
You can say the wrong thing, but just listen.
Yeah.
Let them.
Yeah, and try to ask them something a bit deeper than. You know, how wet their farm is.
Yeah, don't talk about the weather.
That might just bring out some more emotions. okay, let's, perhaps Lachlan, do you want to close in prayer for us and then we'll sing another song?
Sure.